This morning we are privileged to welcome back to our pulpit and welcome back to Cornerstone Baptist Church, John Norbeck, who's now Pastor John Norbeck of Grace Bible Church in Barrington, New Jersey. Went there several years ago after completing his internship here to be youth pastor, and God arranged circumstances in such a way that the congregation saw fit to call him to be senior pastor of the church. And God is blessing the ministry there. And where is Robin? Robin, are you here? Robin. Oh, Robin, would you stand? We'll make you do that. Sorry. Sorry, glad to have you actually with Robin. In fact, if somebody would be able to go get your kids afterward, I'd like for you and Johnny to be with me and Kathy out in the gathering space, because I know a lot of people would want to greet you guys. And anyway, I've asked John. I didn't want to do this for a while. This was just a really neat opportunity to do so. I've asked John to come and preach to us this morning, and I'd like you to give a warm Cornerstone welcome back to John Norbeck.
Well, it is, nobody calls me John, so I was expecting my father to walk down the aisle, but it is great to be here, and it is great to serve in the church that I grew up in New Jersey, and it is always great to come back here where I served, and to a church that had such an impact in my life and in my wife's life as she grew up here, and this is our other home church. And it's always great to come back here. I've been preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians back at Grace Bible Church, which I know sounds very familiar to most of you, if not all of you. And we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I've just finished chapter 6. But since we've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians together on Sunday mornings, it has really changed the mindset and overturn the theology of the elders regarding the church and the emphasis the church is to have in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. And I would say probably for about the last year or so, one of the things that we as the elders at Grace Bible Church have really taken a priority is the fight for our unity. We see all the time things coming up that attack our unity. That endanger the drive that we have to be one in Jesus Christ. That said, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This morning, the message concerns the goal of Christian unity and its relationship to the cross. I once heard a saying, if two people think the same way about everything, then one of them is unnecessary. And usually the possibility of total agreement is pictured as boring. And I can remember thinking that was a clever statement, but also realizing right away how wrong the statement was. I still think the statement is wrong, because if total agreement between two persons is boring and unnecessary, then God the Son is unnecessary to God the Father. And the relationship that exists within the Trinity is unnecessary and boring. But not only that, but if total agreement between people is boring, then heaven will be boring. And my perfected relationship with Jesus Christ and you as my brothers and sisters will also be unnecessary and boring. We're going to be focusing on verses 10 through 17 this morning. I will begin reading in verse 10 and concluding in verse 17, and I would ask you to stand with me as the Word of God is read this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is that one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. And we ask that you would take your words today and grab us and shake us into an understanding of who you are and who you've called us to be and what you've called us to do. And may we do all of it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen. You can be seated. I do want to unpack this passage a little differently for you this morning than when I preached on it 9 months ago. This morning I want to do three things for you. I want to first start off by describing the nature of the disunity that Paul is dealing with here. From there, I want us to examine how Paul undermines the basis for the disunity in the church in Corinth and attempts to build a foundation for their unity. And then I want to close out this morning by looking at the goal of unity and see what the nature of it is. We see in verses 11 through 12 of 1 Corinthians 1 the nature of the disunity that Paul faces in the church in Corinth. He describes it. He says in verse 11, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ." And what is happening in the church in Corinth is that the believers in that church are beginning to separate and divide themselves by aligning themselves behind different teachers in the church. And these are not, what's going on here are not profitable theological discussions over doctrine or over philosophy of ministry in the church. These people are honing in on and focusing on particular strengths and abilities of their favorite teachers. None of which, by the way, these teachers are agreeing to. And so they're taking these things and they are dividing themselves and they are deriving a sense of superiority and depending on what teacher they are lining themselves up behind. And we're going to see more of this in a minute, but I want us to think about how this is relevant to us today. Because there are ways that this kind of disunity still plagues the Church of Christ today, particularly in the United States, because we are spoiled. There is a great danger of taking pride in knowing and being associated with important people. Most of us feel like nobodies in a world where the culture and the media is constantly holding up the drive to be somebody, to know somebody. So the way that millions of people try to satisfy this desire is to line themselves up behind someone who is somebody. Students, you may hang posters of them on your walls or in your lockers. You may wear their clothing. You may wear their shoes. Others of you, you may read their books. You might listen to their radio programs. You might be on their mailing list. You might go to their church. But we all have our different ways of lining ourselves up behind someone who is well known and then making what they say become absolute and idealizing them. And the effect of this careless ego trip is that anyone who is not on the same page as you And your teacher is generally looked down on, and the result being the emergence of factions and splits within the church. If we get that kind of ego boost from someone else's importance, then there is also an opposite reaction to that very same root of pride. And there are those who are very defensive and reactionary about any kind of influence coming from a Christian leader. And so you might take something that you heard and that you learned and saw a good bit of value in and share it with someone who reacts this way to the other extreme. And right away, their defenses go up. Right away, they want to let you know that they are more critical than you. They are more cautious than you. That they are not part of that herd mentality. They want to make it very clear they don't believe everything that teacher says because they're just more careful. And so these two forms of pride in the church, when it comes to Christian leadership, either riding the coattail of a leader to a kind of a vicarious glory, or at the other extreme, this kind of anti-authoritarian, skeptical, suspicious, even cynical attitude that wants to make clear to everybody that they are not part of that herd, they are not part of that group. Both of these tend to destroy the unity of the church. And so the nature of the disunity and Corinth here is basically a kind of boasting and pride and puffing up of themselves expressed itself in playing off one teacher against another and getting strokes from having some kind of special relationship with the teacher that they thought was superior. And we see how Paul undermines the basis for this disunity as he goes on in this passage to go through six truths. And we can state them both positively and negatively, but it's clear from how Paul writes, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, not just in Corinth, but if you were to read through the New Testament, and you were to see how Paul addresses the New Testament churches, that Paul has a deep passion and conviction that the truth of God changes people's lives. He believed the same truth that Jesus himself believed when he prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, your word, as he's praying to his Father, your word is truth. Christ prays that for his followers just before he was betrayed. And so what I want to do right now is briefly look at each one of these truths and really let them sink into our hearts. And let them change our lives because these are struggles that we have. These are struggles, these are temptations that we face. And we need to understand this morning that if we as the church of Jesus Christ cannot be unified and be Christ to each other, then we cannot leave this place and go outside of these walls and be Christ to our world. And we cannot reach our world for Jesus Christ. And the first truth we see in verse 13, Paul asks the question, is Christ divided? Now, the obvious answer to that is, whoa. The obvious answer is,
no.
Christ is not divided. Christ is one. And if Christ is not divided, then we cannot be divided because we are the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says, for just as one body has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body. He says, so it is with Christ, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. The Church of Jesus Christ is unlike any other organization or institution anywhere else in the world. It's unlike any nonprofit or charitable organization. It's unlike the YMCA. It's unlike the United Way or whatever else you can think of, because the Church of Jesus Christ has been given the authority of God to carry out the gospel and God's plan and work in this world. We as the church are to be Christ. We are to model Christ to each other and to the world. We are to continue the work Christ started. So Christ is not only our foundation, He is what we are striving for. He is our goal. We are to model our lives. We are to model our relationships. We are to model our motives and our attitudes. We are to model our purposes around Him and according to Him. And the less that people are focused on this and the less people are striving to be Christ, the more prone they are to line themselves up behind people who the world sees as somebody. Or even the Christian community sees as somebody. If we try to puff ourselves up over the other members of the body of Christ, it is a contradiction of who Jesus Christ is. The body is one. The fingers on the right hand would be foolish to say to mock and boast over the fingers on the left hand because their leader is the right wrist and not the left. Another reason it's relevant to say that Christ is not divided is because when a believer has Christ, he has all of Christ. He doesn't have part of Christ. He doesn't have a majority of Christ. He has all of Christ. No one needs to feel inferior or superior if Christ is really your greatest treasure because Christ is not divided. If you have Christ, you have all of Him. And to have all of Christ is to have everything you need forever. And that leads us to our second truth. And you're going to see, I'm going to skip around. I'm going to jump around within this passage a little bit because the second truth is so closely related to the first. And the truth is this. Believers possess all things. But believers in Jesus Christ possess all things, not just the identities of their favorite teachers. Look, turn over with me to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 21, Paul says, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's." And you can see clearly here that Paul has never lost his concern. Even through these chapters, Paul has never lost his concern with the boasting that was behind the division in this church. "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." And now he brings out the foolishness of this boasting by saying, "Why do you puff yourselves up as though you had some kind of special claim on one teacher, when in Christ, they're all your teachers. They are all there to benefit you. They are all there to grow you." In other words, in trying to claim one teacher as your own, in trying to claim one teacher all to yourself, you are surrendering your claim on the entire universe. You are acting like people who don't know what the inheritance of Christ is. Does a man who owns a city brag that he rents a condominium? In New Jersey, we would laugh if we saw a commercial of Donald Trump bragging about this nice condo he rents in Atlantic City because the guy owns the whole city. Why should a man who owns the world boast that one farm is bigger than another farm? And so the second truth that undermines the basis of disunity is the truth that God has made everything for the inheritance of His children, and they don't need to secure any little piece of turf by some protective boasting, because it's more is theirs. Now back to our passage in chapter 1, draws us back to the verse 13, draws us back to the third truth that undermines the disunity at Corinth and Grace Bible Church and Cornerstone Baptist Church, and that is this: Paul was crucified for... I'm sorry. You need to screen your speakers better. Paul was not crucified for you. Paul was not crucified for you. Christ was. And this is what he means when he asks the question, was Paul crucified for you? The obvious answer being,
no.
Thank you, no. Paul is doing something here very tactful and extremely strategical. He is going after the splinter group. The first group he's going after is the splinter group that made himself the hero. Because had he gone after the Apollos group, he would have played right into the hands of the group that held him up as their hero. He would have played right into their hands as they say, well, you know, we were the first converts that Paul, you know, we were the first converts that he used to lay the foundation of this church and build this church. And so we really are the better group. We really do have the better teacher. The Apollos party was saying that their man was more eloquent and had been building with wonderful wisdom. So Paul, right off the bat, tries to destroy himself as a ground for boasting. I was not crucified for you. Christ has crucified you, and Christ alone was crucified you. And this truth needs us to brag about the Lord alone, not just a simple man. Paul, at the end of this chapter, in verse 31, says, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." And the reason for that is because compared to what Christ has done in dying for us, the identities of our favorite teachers are nothing. To elevate a human teacher to the point where the allegiance shatters the body of Christ, loses sight of the infinite and overwhelming value of a crucified Savior. The truth of Christ alone crucified for us should remind us that our sin is so great that we needed to be saved by nothing less than a horrific execution of the Son of God. And so did our teachers. To boast in a man, to put him up and puff ourselves up on his coattail means that we have forgotten the dreadful condition we are all in before Christ came into our lives. Before the Spirit of God touched our hearts and brought us to a crucified Savior. The cross breaks the back of all boasting. The cross undermines the deepest basis of disunity and lays a new foundation for unity. Because it gives us new life. Look at verse 13 again. Paul goes on to ask, were you baptized in the name of Paul? The obvious answer, no. No, you weren't. You were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. Evidently, one of the boasts of the Paul party, again, was that they had been one of the first converts who had actually come to Christ under Paul's preaching. And Paul reminds them that he only baptized Crispus, Gaius, and the house of Stephanas. And then in verse 14, and then again in verse 6, we see in verse 16, he says, and I didn't baptize anybody after that. And that's it. In other words, it's no big deal who baptizes you. What the big deal is the name that is solemnly and prayerfully pronounced over you as you were baptized. Did you identify with Christ at that moment of your baptism? Or did you identify with Bob Johnson? Or did you identify with Jerry Bench? Or did you identify with Patrick McGoldrick? Who is it that you identified when you were baptized? Because you contradict the meaning of your baptism when you brag about the man who put you under the water. Water. That man is nothing compared to Christ. And on top of that is the very meaning of baptism is death to myself. It's death to self and life to God. And so what a travesty it is then to make baptism a means of asserting my old life, my old pride, and my own boasting. The fifth truth that Paul uses to undermine their disunity is that true teachers of the gospel do not try to win people for Christ by preaching with flourishes of eloquence. Look at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And here, for the first time, is where Paul is starting to take aim at the Apollos party. We see, if you were to go back to Acts chapter 18, you would see that Apollos is described as a man who is very wise and very knowledgeable with the scriptures, and he's also a man who communicates very, very well. He is very eloquent with his words. He's a very he's a very easy man to listen to. And we also see in Acts 18 that he left Ephesus to go to Achaia, which is right where Corinth is. And so it's pretty easy for us to conclude that the two main parties here in Corinth were the Paul party and the Apollos party. The Paul party, again, saying that their man was there first. He founded the church. He did some amazing signs and laid the foundation. And the Apollos party saying that their man was more eloquent and had been building with wisdom and wonderful words. I love reading about Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is probably the greatest preacher that our country has ever produced. And I love reading about him, and I love reading his messages. One of the things that I love about Jonathan Edwards is that he read his messages. One of the most famous messages that people know of is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. How would you like it if I got up here this morning and said, I'm going to preach on sinners in the hands of an angry God? But he gets up, and you would imagine someone preaching a message like that, and probably them yelling, and them waving their arms, and them walking all over the place. But he didn't do that. Jonathan Edwards walked up to the podium, and he laid out the message, and he read it. He read it to the people. And the Spirit of God moved in the hearts of those people. And that day, thousands of people came to Jesus Christ as their Savior because of the Holy Spirit of God. Jonathan Edwards is not known like Charles Spurgeon or Charles Finney or some of the other great evangelists that we hear of that were known as dynamic speakers and that people love to listen to. He was not known for any of that. In fact, Jonathan Edwards is known as a preacher who read his messages with really very little personality behind them. Paul responds in chapter 1 of verse 17 by saying that eloquence can nullify the cross. You can attract so much attention to yourself and the greatness of your abilities that the offense of the cross is lost. The cross is not where people shine. The cross is where we go to die. And so Paul also responds to the issue of eloquent wisdom and miraculous signs in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 1. He says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. It is foolishness to them." He says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." In other words, some people are enamored by speaking abilities and the strength of Apollos, and then other people are enamored by the miraculous signs and that the apostle Paul was able to do and work, but the truly born again are not focused on either. True followers of Christ see beyond the man and see the wisdom and the power of God. Amen. We would not be so prone to disunity and disharmony if we cared less for the accidentals of leadership, like speaking abilities and leadership skills and what we think of the person, but instead look through the person as to whether there is a spirit of crucifixion and dying to self and a genuine honoring and glorifying and exalting of Jesus Christ. The last truth that undermines disunity is a confirmation of what we have just seen about Paul and Apollos being the two big wheels at Corinth. I'd like you to turn back to chapter 3. Verse 4. Paul says, "For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human?" Again, Paul, and this is not the only time he does it, but Paul only mentions himself and Apollos here. And then in verse 5 he says, "What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." And so the last truth that I want us to see this morning that undermines the Corinthian boast for their human teachers is that God should get the glory for all results, for the results of whatever happens in ministry, not any man. You see it back in chapter 1, and that's the last time I'm going to have you flip back and forth. Back in chapter 1, you see two phrases, one in verse 5, and you see another one in verse 7. In verse 5, Paul says, "We are servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned." And that word assigned literally means gave, as the Lord gave to each. And here, Paul is not talking about different tasks or different opportunities to serve in the church. He is talking about the power to believe the gospel, the power to understand it, and the power to see their need for it, and the power to come to Christ as their Savior. These people, they were saved through a man, but it was given to each by the Lord. And so the Lord gets the glory for the faith of the saints, not a preacher. Because no matter what any preacher says, and no matter how any preacher might say it, no man can do the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Go, if you look at verse 7, it's even clearer. Paul says, "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." And the meaning here is the same as in verse 7. The new life of a believer comes through the one who plants and the one who waters. But the miracle of life is not the work of man. And no man should get the glory for it. The miracle of life is the work of a sovereign God who alone can create a new heart of faith and give new life. So this final truth that undermines the disunity of the church is the truth of the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. And the nature of the disunity was rooted in pride, and it expressed itself and it manifested itself in lining up behind favorite teachers, favorite Christian leaders, and celebrating their superiorities over the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the result was fighting. The result was division. And Paul's undermining of their disunity leads us then to examine the nature and the basis of the unity that we seek. And as we close this morning, I want us to see what Paul has in mind by the agreement that he calls for back in verse 10, where he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree." And that word "agree" is literally the phrase "to say the same." Paul wants them to say the same thing, which would also imply them thinking the same thing. We saw specifically in verse 12 the expressions of their disunity, lining up behind the teachers, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ. And it's this kind of cross-speaking that he does not want in the church. What he does want is an understanding and a trust in the gospel and an allegiance to Christ. You don't need to turn there. You can just write the reference down. But in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 16, Paul says, otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? And what Paul is expressing there is his desire for others to be able to say amen. For other people to their affirmation. So instead of people saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and going bip, 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 back and forth and all this bickering and division that was created, what Paul wants is for them to say, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, because I have them all in Jesus Christ. And for someone to say, me too. That's right. Yeah. Amen. That's what he is striving for here. And for them to say, for the people to say, I respect all of their gifts and I benefit and abound because of all of their gifts. Paul makes another statement in verse 10. He says that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And that word divisions means a tear. And I want to bring this all together at the end here, because what Paul is driving for is the church to think the same, to feel the same, to say the same things, to act the same. And that, at first, can sound a little robotic, and that's not my goal. Here, because there is freedom in the grace of God to live out the personalities that God has given us. But what needs to be our striving, what needs to be our goal, what needs to be our lives, is to display the unity and the fellowship that exists within the Trinity God. Where there is perfect unity and there is perfect fellowship. And those were the relationships that God originally created us to exist in. Those are the relationships that we are to be striving for. Those are the relationships that we are to be trying to run back to and put on display for our world. But for that to happen, and for us to take steps of growth in that direction, requires that we conform our lives to the standards of God's Word. Not the world's thinking and the world's philosophy. Not the world's way of doing business. Not the world's wisdom and rules of order. We, as followers of Jesus Christ, Cornerstone Baptist Church, as the local church in this area, you have to regularly bring yourselves back to the cross and recognize and respond to the lives the gospel calls you to live. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We can only love you because of your love for us. We've come here this morning to worship you, to exalt and lift you up over our own selves, over the distractions and desires of this world. But Lord, if we leave here, but Lord, if we come to this place and we cannot be unified, if we cannot be unified and we cannot be one in the way that we fellowship, in the way that we relate, in the way that we do business, and in the way that we socialize, that, Lord, our worship is futile. In fact, Lord, we see from your word that you would rather not have it, because it is not an accurate representation of who you are. But Lord, we need your help. Lord, at Grace Bible Church, we need your help. At Cornerstone Baptist Church, we need your help. We need you to give us the hearts to be one, to put ourselves to the side, and to be humbled by your cross, so that we can put others above ourselves. So that we can have wisdom to know what to stand for and what not to stand for. What to make a big deal about and what not to. And to care for others more than we care for ourselves. And Lord, it doesn't matter whether we are singing, or whether we are praying, or whether we are studying your word, or if we are in a business meeting, or if we're living our lives Sunday afternoon through Saturday night in the world. We are your church. And we are to be one. And people are to, and we are to put that out in front of people, and people are to see that. Lord, so that, as you say yourself, they will know we are your disciples. Lord, give us hearts for unity. Give us the power and the passion to fight for that unity and to guard it with everything we have. We pray in your name. Amen.